Our reading this evening is from the book of Ruth, and we read the chapter 4, the last chapter in Ruth, verses 1 to 22. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 224. So Ruth, chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to her relative, Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, but I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the peoples, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Amen. And thank God for his word to us this evening.
Well, we turn this evening to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, to those verses that James read for us. We conclude our series in last words from last chapters. I don't know how long we've been going through this. Seems quite a long time in the Old Testament. We'll pick up in the New Testament in the new year, God willing, in the book of Colossians. But tonight our focus is Ruth chapter 4. There's an old proverb. I'm not sure whether it's, some people think it's from Africa, others say it's from China. The proverb says, it's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. Better to light a candle than curse the darkness. The time of the judges is the time in which the book of Ruth is set. And it was a time of great darkness in the land of Israel. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a time of moral anarchy. Love for God, love for others, appeared at an all-time low. And if you want to get a flavor of that, just read through the book of Judges. Moral and spiritual confusion reigned. The light of God's revelation had been rejected, and a curtain of darkness had descended upon the nation. What do we do on those occasions when the darkness begins to fall? Perhaps we might see something of that in our own society and our own culture today. Do we curse the darkness, or do we light a candle? Well, the book of Ruth is, I think, rather like a candle burning in the darkness of the days of the judges. In it, we see ordinary people like Naomi and Ruth and Boaz choosing to light a candle of love rather than simply curse the darkness around. And according to the story, it's in the lives of the Ruths and the Naomis and the Boazes of this world that really make a difference. The book of Ruth challenges us not to be paralyzed by pessimism and cynicism, but rather to be charged with moral activism in giving our lives for God and for other people. We join the story here in Ruth chapter 4. The story so far is that very briefly, Naomi has returned home to Bethlehem after losing her husband and sons in Moab. She returns home empty and bitter. She's accompanied only by her daughter-in-law, Ruth. She is destitute. But through a gracious providence, Ruth catches the eye of Boaz, one of the family's kinsmen, a righteous man, and hope begins to be born in Naomi's heart of a better future. And here in the final chapter of the story, it's a number of key threads are kind of drawn together. And I think they're drawn together in a way that points us to someone very, very important. It's as if these threads, this conclusion, begins to point us forward to the greatest story of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice with me three ways in which we see this happening in our text this evening. And the first is, I think we see it, first of all, in the opening 10 verses, in the commitment of a redeemer, the commitment of a redeemer. Boaz is one of Naomi's relatives, or kinsmen redeemers. In the previous chapter, we read of an incident on the threshing floor in which Ruth effectively asks Boaz for his help and support. She asks him to marry her and redeem her. And Boaz was delighted to accept that invitation to do precisely that. And it seems likely then that there's going to be a happy ending, but just as that happy ending comes into view, a possible legal impediment emerges. A problem that could well torpedo the kind of happy ever after ending. And the problem comes in the shape of another individual, another man, who was a kinsman redeemer. The role of the kinsman redeemer followed a strict order of precedence, and it transpires in this case that Boaz is only second in line. Someone else had the legal priority to redeem the property. And so Boaz resolves to deal with the matter immediately, and he does so. We're told that they gather at the town gate. Boaz gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. The town gate was the center of community life, perhaps having a similar function to the village square in medieval Europe. It's where business transactions were carried out, where legal cases and disputes were held by or heard by the elders. This is where people met up. It's where news and views were exchanged. It was the very heart of the community. And Boaz goes there to meet this other relative and to engage with him on the matter of Ruth and Naomi. Now, it's interesting as we read the text that, of course, Boaz doesn't start off by mentioning Ruth at all. He only focuses, you'll notice, on the question of property. Any kinsman who wanted to claim the land would be duty-bound to provide for Naomi. And on the surface, this appeared to the unnamed kinsman as a profitable arrangement. Naomi was old, she had no children, there being no heir to the property, that property would revert to him and his estate alone. It appears a good bargain. And of course, the man is quite happy. This looks like a gift horse, as it were. But of course, there is a bombshell that Boaz drops in verse 5. He tells the man, "Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite. And the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." So, without going into a lot of detail, there are kind of two laws to be considered here, not just one. If you're going to redeem the property as kinsman, you must also then take on board the duty of levirate marriage and raise up an heir for Elimelech. If you want his property, you must marry Ruth the Moabitess. And that news changes the picture completely for this man. Because such an act of redemption would mean a heavily financial burden without any obvious gain. In fact, it might even endanger his own estate. And so, as he works this out, he waives his own right in favor of Boaz. Boaz is as good as his word. He accepts the role of kinsman redeemer and takes Ruth as his wife. It's an interesting contrast. The nameless kinsman is ruled, of course, by his own self-interest. But Boaz, by sacrificial and costly love. Boaz pays the price and brings about redemption. He joins himself to Ruth and provides a name and an inheritance where before there was only ruin and despair. Boaz is a man not out for himself. He wants to provide that redemption. And I think in his conduct, we can see the faint outline of another redeemer who looked not to his own interest, but rather to the interest of others. There's a story from Russia during the communist era of how KGB agents infiltrated the churches to spy on its members. And in one case, an agent witnessed an old woman bowing down, I think, before a carving of Christ on the cross and kissing his feet. And the agent took the old woman aside and said, "Babushka, grandmother, would you be willing to kiss the feet of the chief secretary of the Communist Party?" And she replied, "Certainly, of course I would, if you crucify him first." No difficulty in bowing down and kissing the feet of someone who has shed his blood to save you, who has given himself to love you and bless you. And the Christian gospel is all about that kind of love. The gospel tells us there is one greater than Boaz, who did not look to his own self-interest, but made himself nothing of no reputation. There was one who came to pay a price that we ourselves could not pay. He came to join himself to us as our kinsman, to unite with us that we might share his inheritance, an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And I suspect that the meaning of Advent and of Christmas is right here. Jesus Christ come into the world to redeem fallen, broken men and women, that we might find, in the language of Ruth, shelter under the shadow of his wings. He's come to rescue the spiritually destitute, and that is what we all are by nature. We all stand in need of a Redeemer, and God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ has provided that Redeemer and that redemption that we require. I wonder what his redeeming love means for you this evening. What response does it evoke? Do our words echo those of the woman of Bethlehem in verse 14? "Blessed be the Lord who has not left me this day without a kinsman redeemer." So we see the first thing here in the commitment of a redeemer. And then secondly, I think we see it here in the birth of a son. As the elders, verse 11, and others in the community gather as witnesses to these events, they invoke, you'll notice, the blessing of God on this union between Boaz and Ruth. And their prayer is that Ruth, the Moabitess, might be fruitful, might become like Rachel and Leah, from whom the 12 tribes of Israel came. It's a prayer that a famous family line would spring from this union of Boaz and Ruth. And it was a prayer that would be answered, I think, far beyond what they could ever have imagined. It's actually one of the strange, one of the peculiar things about the book of Ruth is the way in which it keeps going back or focusing our attention back on Naomi. This is a pattern in the story that just keeps repeating itself. You read through the book, you'll notice it. After every major event or episode, our attention is our gaze is drawn back to Naomi. And so it happens in chapter 1, the closing scene. We're told in chapter 1, verse 22, Naomi returned. In chapter 2, after Ruth's day in the barley field, it closes with Naomi's word. Naomi said to her mother-in-law. The excitement and suspense, really, of the threshing floor concludes with a debriefing session with Naomi. She came to her mother-in-law. Chapter 3:16. Now in chapter 4, the same thing happens. The day in court closes with a statement of what all of this will mean for Naomi. A son has been born to Naomi. Back in chapter 1, verse 11, Naomi says, "Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands?" And now we hear a son has been given to her. It seems that right throughout the story, our attention is drawn back again and again and again to Naomi and Yahweh's provision for her. Notice the words that we find being uttered in verse 15 by the women of Bethlehem on the birth of a son to Boaz and Ruth. "Your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is more to you than seven sons." It's a startling statement. That little phrase, "more to you than seven sons." It's kind of a way of describing the perfect family. Seven, the perfect number. Sons, vitally important in that traditional culture for the preservation of the family name and the family line. And yet the women of Bethlehem tell Naomi that Ruth, the Moabitess, the foreigner, is more to her than seven sons, more to her than a perfect family. Within this traditional culture, the grace and the providence of God brings greater fulfillment and satisfaction and security than even the perfect family. We have to remember, it's hard sometimes for us, but in this kind of traditional culture, family is everything. Sons are everything. Ethnic group identity is everything. But in this story, God's grace breaks all of those barriers down. Through whom does the grace of God come to Naomi? Through a perfect family? No, through a young, single Moabite woman who leaves her family and her people. Who leaves not for a better life, but because she has come into a relationship with the Lord God of Israel. The question this raises is this, what actually defines our lives? What are we living for? It seems to me we are either going to be defined by our culture or by our relationship with God. I know in that modern culture, many will not be hung up on the perfect family. Some will, but not everyone. But people today are hung up on all sorts of perfection, the perfect body. You can tell that's not one of mine, but the perfect career, the perfect comfort, perfect style, perfect image. How prevalent that is in our day and generation. And it's only the grace of God in Jesus Christ that's going to set us free from these idols of our age and of our culture. It's the gospel that breaks those barriers down. God's grace brings to us real freedom. It liberates us from these things. And so the message of the book of Ruth isn't, you know, trust God and you're going to get everything that you want. Give up your definition of a good life, a perfect life, and trust God. He may well give you something very different, but it will be worth far more than you could ever imagine. We may be able to say, God, you do with me what you want. Take my life and let it be. It's in the birth of a child in Bethlehem that we see the riches of God's grace powerfully displayed. He is the cause here in the text, joy and celebration. The son is given the name Obed, which means servant, verse 17. Through his birth, that yoke of affliction is removed from Naomi. Through this son, Naomi is provided for, and God provides for his people. And so there's not only a redeemer in this passage, there is also a son. And again, the message of this Advent season is all about the grace of God coming to us in the birth of a child in Bethlehem. No ordinary child, but God's only son. The Word made flesh. A son who would not just take the name, but the very nature of a servant, and whose birth would begin to lift the curse of God's judgment on our sinful and rebellious world. Isaiah says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And it's through this son being born into our lives that we ourselves, like Naomi, can come to experience a new life, a new joy, and a new hope. So we see it in the commitment of a redeemer. We see it in the birth of a son. And the third way we see it here is in the promise, I think, of a king from verse 17 through to the end. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then it follows this genealogy, the generations of Perez, Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. What is the author telling us here? I think he's helping us to see something that otherwise it would be very easy to miss. He's telling us that all of Naomi's troubles have been woven into God's plan and purpose. That's something that Naomi herself couldn't see. I mean, she could see Obed, the son. She could see Ruth and her steadfast love. But when the writer adds these words, he is showing us something that Naomi could not see. He's showing us the big picture. And he's pointing us to a coming king. Easy, I think, to miss the fact that this little genealogy actually covers, would you believe, a period of 700 years. In biblical terms, it stretches from Genesis 38 to 1 Samuel 17. Only 10 names mentioned. Hebrew genealogies, not every ancestor was mentioned. They weren't complete records. They were often constructed to ease memorization. And that phrase, fathered or was the father of, could equally mean the forefather or the ancestor of. And the point is this, this family through whom God was working out his purpose in the world was preserved and sustained down through those many, many centuries. Because here is the God who keeps his people. You could go through those 700 years, great adversity, trials, and so forth. As we're thinking of this morning, though, God is faithful to his promises. Perez and Hezron are mentioned in Genesis 46. They were amongst the family of Jacob who went to Egypt during the time of famine. Aminadab is mentioned in Exodus 6:23, part of the people of God, enslaved in the land of Egypt. Nashon belonged to the people who fled Egypt, who spent 40 years in the wilderness, didn't enter the promised land. It's just names and generations, and yet behind those names lay much suffering, hardship, and pain. God's people are kept through many dangers, toils, and snares. I think that's very important for us to remember tonight. That God keeps his people, and that God is building his church. The reformer Theodore Beza lived at a time of great persecution for the Protestant church in France. He was brought before the King of Navarre and spoke these words to him. Sire, it belongs in truth to the Church of God, in whose name I speak, to endure blows and not to inflict them. But it will also please your majesty to remember that the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Down through the centuries, those hammer blows of persecution and opposition have often rained down on the church. Yet the anvil has withstood them all. And even today, in parts of the world, that hammer has been wielded by the evil one and those who would do his bidding. And that may be coming our way too. God says to his people, fear not. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. In this life, we may have to endure all manner of hammer blows. But we shall not be lost. We may be anxious about what is happening in these days. We may be worried for our children, our grandchildren. We may be passing through deep waters, bereavement, illness, troubles of one kind or another. But the Lord's promise is this to his people, I will be with you, and they shall not overwhelm you. God is working out his purpose through his people. And that should be an encouragement to us. We never know enough to, you know, to tip over into despair completely. Because who knows what God is doing? Who knows what he's purposing? Sometimes we can be tempted to despair, even to give up. What use is my life? What good am I? But we mustn't do that, because who knows where your life and your witness and your service, your testimony, your preaching, whatever it is, will lead to. And who it might touch, you don't know. Like Naomi, there are things we cannot see. And we never see the side of it. And we do well to remember that. One commentator writes this: Jesus' life in terms of physical descent was linked to the story of a Moabite girl gleaning in a barley field miles from home, to a caring mother-in-law and a loving kinsman, to a nighttime conversation at the threshing floor, to the willingness of a wealthy farmer to go beyond the requirements of the law in his care for the needy. In short, it is the ordinariness of the lives of ordinary people that God is working his purpose out. Let that be an encouragement to us tonight. The encouragement of an extraordinary God to use ordinary people like us. The opening words of the book, as we alluded to, recall that historical context. In the days when the judges ruled. And in the final chapters of the book of Judges, we find that recurring phrase: in those days Israel had no king. The final words of the book of Judges, verse 25 of chapter 21: in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. In the days of the judges, there was no king. But what we're being told here is that there is a king coming, one who will restore the fortunes of his people and bring them back to God. In the immediate context, the book of Ruth points us directly to the hope of a coming king, King David. And the very opening chapter of the New Testament reveals to us that this family tree extends much further than that, to great David's greater son, to the King of Kings. Jesus Christ is the King to which the whole of the Old Testament points us. Like Boaz, he came to pay for our debts, to redeem us and unite us to himself. He is our bridegroom come to make us rich. Like Boaz, he is our kinsman, our flesh and blood. A servant king who entered this world, his glory veiled, not saying live a good life, but saying I have lived the good life that you could never live. And he has come to cover us with his wings and to bring us divine acceptance and love through his death on the cross. In these verses, there is a redeemer, there is a son, there is a king, and that is where hope is to be found. That is where hope was found back in the days of the judges. That is where hope is to be found today, in a relationship with this king. Here is where love is to be found, under the shadow of his wings. Here is where grace is to be found, in the birth of a son in Bethlehem, who would grow up to be a sacrifice on a cross. Ruth tells Naomi, nothing but death will separate us, in chapter. In the gospel, Jesus Christ says, not even death will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And friends, the gospel story is the only story that makes sense of our world and our place within it. It's the big picture of what God is doing. It's about the God who did not curse the darkness, but chose instead to light a candle of sacrificial love. It's about the ugliness of sin that we see all around us and even within us, and the good news of redemption. It's about light shining in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. It's about a redeemer who paid the price we could never pay, a son born in the poverty of a Bethlehem manger, a king who's coming again to renew this world. We sometimes sing, O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Seems to me that's a fitting prayer for these closing verses of the Book of Ruth, as they point us to Jesus Christ, another Redeemer, another Son, another King. One whose life of love has changed the course of the world. Indeed, whose birth, life, death, and resurrection are the very hinge upon which history turns. The question is that life, the life of Christ, the hinge upon which our lives turn? Can we say of Jesus this evening, he's my Lord, he's my King, he's my Redeemer? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our great kinsman, Redeemer. We thank you that he has come to bring light to the darkness of our world, and indeed light into the darkness of our own lives. We thank you for him. We thank you that he is our King. We thank you that he came not to serve, but to not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we pray that he may reign and rule in our hearts this night and during this Christmas season. Help us to be a people who don't simply curse the darkness, but are willing to light a candle of love and mercy and grace. Pray these things in Jesus' name.